Good morning, everyone. I want to share something with you this morning that was really powerful. I heard Friday night. It's not going to be as powerful because you're going to hear it from me instead of the person himself. And I tried to see if I could make it work where he could be here today, but that didn't work. I'm not going to tell the whole story because maybe next year when he's up this way, we can arrange to have him come through and you can hear from him personally, but I'll share a little bit of it with you. So as you know, I was gone this past week, as were several of us, to teach in a Bible classes through the week for young men up in Northeast Pennsylvania that Joe Works arranges and John Bosworth helps with, and a lot of people just pitch in and help. And one thing they do in the evening is they have a report on foreign evangelism. So somebody who has worked in various parts of the world, talk about the work there and some different things that were done. And Friday night, Carl Ballard spoke, and I'd really like to hear Carl's story from himself sometime. I've known Carl for years. I knew he was involved in the work in Brazil, but I didn't know his personal background story. And when he started off, because these were reports on overseas evangelism, he started off with the point that he said, I'm a product of overseas evangelism. And that night, actually, three men talked some about Brazil. Gary Fisher, who spoke for us last week, speaks Portuguese and used to live and work in Brazil. Joe Works, who you know, speaks Portuguese and used to live and work in Brazil. In fact, the reason he came to the Northeast was he was planning to move back to Brazil, but they couldn't get their visa. And so that's how Joe ended up here in the Northeast. Denny Allen, a fellow I know from many years ago, he and his wife Benita have been in Brazil for years and years, and they've done a lot of good work. And of course, then there's Brazilian brethren who, like Carl Ballard's father-in-law, who've done a lot of good down there. Brazil's a huge country. You may be surprised, but Brazil is 11% bigger than the continental United States. You can look that up. Or look at it imposed on there. It's huge. It's the largest country in South America, and it takes a long time to get to the different parts. And so over the years, when Gary lived there, when Joe lived there, when Carl lived there, and they'll go down and visit, it takes a long time sometimes to get from where some disciples are to others. And you'll have, like there was this one couple, a man and his wife, they become Christians in this little village way out. They see other Christians once a year. And just to travel from one place or another can take days, of course. Just, again, like you think of the size of the United States. But let me back up to Carl's story. And it began in Kentucky. So he was an atheist. And he didn't believe in God. But there was this girl that moved in next door while he was in college, taking yet another set of courses, pursuing yet another set of studies, because he just stayed in college a long time, studying a bunch of different things. But he had a gift for languages. And he meets this girl, and he asks her out, and she's not interested in going out with him, but she said, I'll study the Bible with you. So this had him interested in the Bible. Not interested in the Bible, but interested in getting the Bible out of the way. So he decided, you know what? I'll do that, and I'll start reading the Bible and prove to her from the Bible that it's not true. Once I get her separated from the Bible, then maybe I'll get to go out with her. So that was his goal. That's how Carl started studying the Bible, and it didn't work. Without going into all the details, eventually there was, because he was very good at language, he was going to do a program over in one of those host student things over in Germany where he was going to live with a family and get immersed some in German. Turns out she went on the same trip And her host person ended up having a real negative attitude and only interested in money and didn't want to help her or anything. But Carl's host family really liked this other girl. And so he gave up his room and he went and stayed in the loft, and they end up in the same place over in Germany. By the way, they don't end up together as he was looking for. They ended up being brother and sister in the Lord. And it was interesting, too, because lots of the campers know, like, this lady's children today because she married someone else. But back at this time, Carl's interest is in the girl, not in the Word. But as he's trying to disprove the Bible, he's not having much luck at all. And he says he remembers when he and his friends would laugh about it and stuff and talk about how easy it would be. And now he's having some problems. But she's going to go up and meet with some Christians in, at this point, I think they're in Vienna. She's going to go up and meet with some Christians in Bratislava. So back in 1991, Bertina and I moved to the Czech Republic to help plant the work there in Prague. This was after the Berlin Wall came down. And so this was Bertina, April, Adam was 1 year old. We moved to Prague to help start the work there. Not long after that, David Disselkamp and Rick Ligon, who I'm looking forward to being in a lecture studies with next month, moved to Bratislava. That's over in the Slovak end of the country. Now it's two different countries, Czech Republic and Slovak Republic. Back then it was called Czechoslovakia. So they're over there, and Bertina, you'll remember when we went over to their place one time for Thanksgiving. In their house in Bratislava. Well, Carl ends up, this girl's headed up there to meet with these Christians. Carl knows the area, knows language well enough, he can help get her there, so he takes her up there. Gets up there, ends up studying the Bible with these guys. Ends up starting, they're studying Acts, they're studying Romans. And there's something else he starts seeing, is he starts seeing how the word fits. He starts seeing their lives. He starts seeing just their moral standards. And then he made a phone call home. And he's talking to his mom. And things are not going good for his mom, because stepdad keeps breaking into the house and stealing stuff. In her point of view, in the police's point of view, that's his stuff. He has the right to come get it. So she's kind of in a bind. And Carl's dad, she had divorced him sometime earlier, even though when he was young, they'd taken him to some churches, but then she divorced her husband. Then she got this step-husband. Now they're getting divorced. He's divorcing her or something, and all this drama. He said, well, how's my sister? Well, she's on heroin. Well, how's my other sister? Well, she's living with this girl, is a lesbian. And Carl starts putting together these people's lives could have been so different. There was a time when they were interested somewhat in God and the Bible, but had just ignored it. And he just looked at what was falling apart and other things that he saw. Long story short, Carl became a Christian. He was going back to Louisville, and Rick and David said, well, where are you going back to? He said, Louisville. And so they said, oh, well, and they gave him Paul Earnhardt's name, Douglas Hill. Turns out he lives right near there. He goes, he sits down, he said, by this older couple. And they said, hello. And he says, I'm Carl Ballard. They said, oh, you're Carl Ballard. I'm Paul Earnhardt. He'd sat down right beside him. And pretty soon, though, but Dave and Rick had decided, or it was time, that they were about to be coming back to the United States. Now, this is a young Christian who was an atheist. This whole thing started with him being an atheist, and he was going to prove the Bible wrong because he's going to try to get the girl to stop believing in the Bible. And he's thinking, I need to go to Europe. I need to go to Bratislava, because Dave and Rick are going to be going back home and somebody needs to be there. And he's a new Christian. So the church there ends up asking him to work with him as a younger preacher there for a while. And then he's still planning to go to Europe. And then Gary Fisher said, go down to Brazil with me. He goes down to Brazil and marries the daughter of one of the Brazilian Christians down there. And just he's really good at language. And so and he spent a lot of time down there. And just during the week, he's back in the United States now. And his son was at our camp, and he was there. But he shared with us some of the stories of the people from Brazil, and I want to share just a couple with you. And I want you to be thinking about this word, and then we're going to look at some biblical passages. Some of the people who have been converted way out in remote areas. And some of them are very, very, very alone. He shows us a picture of one brother. He travels 250 miles every Lord's Day to worship with brethren. Every week. Travels 250 miles. There's another couple. Some of you are familiar with Carnaval or the carnival that's down in Brazil. So if you're not familiar with it, if you know a little bit about Mardi Gras in New Orleans, it's a pretty horrible time. It has to do with this whole system coming up on Lent, and so people give themselves to kind of carnal things, carnival, before Lent. It's a very Catholic country, but it's a very moral country. And so it's a big time of just debauchery and sin. And what Christians do down there, they organize some studies and gives opportunity for the Christians during that week to be doing something good. And I believe it was during that week where it was repeatedly day after day after day, but it may have been just their regular assembly time. I'm not sure which, but I think it was during those carnival studies. They noticed this one couple kept being late for the sessions, and turned out to find out why. So it's a man and his wife and their daughter, and they come by bicycle. They traveled 3 hours one way by bike to get there. And then after it's over, they have 3 hours bike ride, the man and his wife with their daughter, to get back to their home in the dark. And if I understand correctly, it was for the carnival studies. That meant the next day they biked 3 hours to get back there. And when it was over, biked 3 hours back in the dark. That's dedication. I want you to look with me at a few examples of dedication in the Bible, and then a couple of examples of not dedication. We're going to start with Dorcas. Acts chapter 9. I picked a variety of people to look at that are dedicated. One is going to be an evangelist, an apostle, Barnabas. He was mentioned in scripture as being an apostle, as well as, of course, being one of the evangelists on the mission trip. One's going to be Dorcas, who may be a single woman or a widow herself. One is a married couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Different people are in different situations in life, but we can all be dedicated, or we can be undedicated. Let's start with Dorcas and just see which word fits her, dedicated or undedicated. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. There was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is by interpretation called Dorcas. The name actually means gazelle. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Came to pass in those days she fell sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper chamber, and his litter was close to Joppa, which is where Peter was at this time. The disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, said, "Delay not to come to us." Peter rose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him to the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. Peter put them all forth, kneeled down, and prayed, and turning to the body, said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and he raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. I want to go back and look at that expression. All the widows stood by him weeping, showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made. There's a lot of people that have something that somebody else made that they treasure. And that's wonderful. Sometimes it might be something just sentimental, something meaningful. Maybe some Bible verses or calligraphy or a stitching or a candlestick or whatever that somebody's made. I've got a glass vase in there that a friend of mine had made, and he gave me. And, you know, we hold on to things like that from people. Oh, so-and-so made me this. That's wonderful. That's touching. It's kind. It's sentimental. But this goes beyond that. She's making these things for these widows. In a day where you don't have life insurance, you don't have Social Security. So these widows, often in the Bible, we'll talk about both in the prophets and in the book of James and elsewhere, watching out for the fatherless and the widows. And that's what this disciple did. And this is a day when garments were very, very, very labor intensive. You'll remember in the Old Testament, it will talk about giving your coat as collateral for a loan. I go down to the bank tomorrow and ask for a loan, and they say, "What kind of collateral you got?" I say, "You can hold on to my jacket." I'm not getting that loan. This is what this woman did. And when she died, she was deeply missed because she was full of good works. Is that a dedicated disciple or an undedicated disciple? That's a dedicated disciple. Barnabas, Acts chapter 4. We're not going to read all the verses, but we'll look at a couple. We're first introduced to Barnabas back in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. His name was Joseph. He's from the island of Cyprus. He was a Levite. But the apostles gave him a different name just because of his character. Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted son of exhortation, or you might have son of encouragement. He's a Levite, a man of Cyprus by race. Having a field, sold it, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. A couple things here. One, just the generosity, as a lot of other disciples were doing. He knows there's poor disciples need to be taken care of, and here he's got a property, he's got some land. He sells it and just gives the money for the needy saints. Here's another thing. How many men were in the number of disciples at this point? Earlier in this chapter, it mentioned there were 5,000 men. Out of 5,000 men, his character stood out enough that the apostles had given him a nickname, a surname, but we would maybe call it a nickname. Son of encouragement. That's the kind of a guy he was. And you know, you can see that play out in some other times. When the enemy of the church, Saul of Tarsus, who had beaten disciples, arrested disciples, dragged disciples to prison, voted for disciples to be killed, when he comes to Jerusalem, saying that he realized Jesus was the Messiah, that he'd seen the Lord. The Lord appeared to him, and everybody else is afraid. You remember who was willing to trust him? That was Barnabas. In Acts chapter 13, or in Acts chapter 11, when the apostles heard that a bunch of Gentiles had been baptized into Christ up in, and had heard the word of the Lord and were following the Lord up in Antioch of Syria, who did they send to go up there and help them? Barnabas. Look at Acts chapter 11. Verse 22, the report concerning them came to the ears of the church at Jerusalem. They sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who when he was come and had seen the grace of God was glad. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. You see that word up there behind me? That relates to this. That with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Much people was added to the Lord. And who got Paul involved at the work there at Antioch? It was Barnabas. The next verse says he went over to Tarsus to find Saul. When he found him, brought him to Antioch, and they worked together there in that great work. And then, of course, in Acts 13, who does the Holy Spirit say to go out on what we call the first missionary journey? Separate for me Barnabas and Saul for this work. Aquila and Priscilla. The first time you see Aquila and Priscilla is in Acts chapter 18. Paul's gotten to Athens, and they let him stay with them. They're of the same trade. They're tent makers, and they let him work with them and stay with them. When Paul leaves there, they go with him and stop at Ephesus. Paul doesn't have time to stay at Ephesus. They move on. But Aquila and Priscilla, and by the way, we missed one detail. They had earlier been in Rome, but Caesar had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. They're going to end up in Rome in just a minute as we relate this. But Paul meets them in Corinth. Now they're in Ephesus. He goes on. They stay here. You know one of the things they did in Ephesus? A very eloquent man came through who knew a lot about Jesus and was teaching that Jesus was the Messiah, but there was a deficit in his knowledge. From his background and what he had learned and gotten, he only knew the baptism of John the Baptist. And he's there in the synagogue, he's preaching, he's doing a real good job on the things he knows about. Who helps him? Who fixes that? You read the text, and it's Aquila and Priscilla take him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. And then he wants to go over to Greece, to the capital city of Greece, and help there, which is, of course, Corinth. And so they write a letter recommending him back there. And of course, who does Corinth know that's over here? Well, Aquila and Priscilla. Later, when Paul gets to Ephesus again on the third missionary journey, he mentions greetings from Aquila and Priscilla and the church that meets in their house. Church need to meet somewhere. What did Priscilla and Aquila do? They opened up their home. It was in their house. How many times do you suppose people got there and, oh, Cole and Priscilla aren't here. Door's locked. Nobody's here. Well, I don't know where they are this time. They're not just there. They're providing the place for the church to meet. By the time Paul goes around through Macedonia, comes down to Greece and writes Romans, sends it by Phoebe, guess who's back in Rome? Aquila and Priscilla. And he sends greetings to Aquila and Priscilla. Look at this, Acts chapter 16. So this is a couple of tent makers. Excuse me, I said Acts 16. That's not what we want. We want Romans 16. This is the letter that Paul writes while he's in Corinth to Rome. So this is about 57 AD. And these two tent makers, who've already done all these other good things, they're the first people he greets. They're back in Rome by now. And he says, salute, verse 3, Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life laid down their own necks. We don't have all the details on that. We just know that they risked their life to save Paul's. And people were grateful for them. Look what it says. Unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And salute the church that is in their house. So one of the churches in Rome, where does it meet? Of course, Aquila and Priscilla's house. He's not an apostle. They're tent makers. But every time you see him, what are they doing as far as the... I mean, during the day, they're making tents. But what do you see as the most important thing in their life? Dedicated or undedicated? Dedicated. Let's finish with a couple of examples of undedicated. And they're both from Revelation 2 and 3. Actually, 3. Revelation 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these things says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you live, and you are dead. Be watchful, establish the things that are remaining, which were ready to die. For I found no works of yours perfected before my God. Remember, therefore, how you received and did hear, and keep it, and repent. If you will not watch, I will come as a thief. And you will not know what hour I come upon you. But you have a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So this was a church that was dead. Some of the people were right and doing what was right, but a lot of them were just dead. They had a name that they lived, but they were dead. And their message is what? Remember how you received. Do you remember how you felt when you decided to become a Christian? Think back to that day for a minute. Was it something you took seriously or, should do some of this? The Bible says in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's not something you dabble in. A few weeks ago, we took a couple of days vacation and went down to Assateague Island, where the horses are and everything. And you can go north on the beach and get away from everybody and just be up there out in nature, and there's the sand and the water and everything. And TJ and Zach and Luke are having fun in the waves, and they want me to get out there. And I wasn't really planning to get out there, but I got out there a little bit, and of course, you know this feeling. It's cold, right? You get your foot in there, it's cold. They say, once you're in, it's fine. But it's like there's that commitment of do you get all the way in or not? You know, because it's kind of cold. Man, if I get all the way in, that's going to be cold. And they said, come on. And, you know, once you finally commit and you get in and you get your head under, you know what? After that, it's not so cold. But it's kind of uncomfortable getting up to that point, isn't it? There's a lot of people that want to dabble in the Lord. You know, it's kind of like, well, that's a good thing, and I want to be a little bit involved. What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 14? Luke chapter 14, we're going to come back to Revelation 3, but just remind yourself of this in Luke 14. When all these great multitudes are following, and some of them were there because they really want to follow, but some of them might be there just wanting to have a miracle, you know, get healed of something. Some of them might just like here want to watch a miracle. Some might be hoping for something from him, like the people that wanted free food. Some might be curious. He says, if you don't come to me and hate your own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters in your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Now, what does that mean? Well, in Matthew, it words it this way. If you love these things more than me, you can't be my disciple. And he said, don't build a tower unless you know you're going to follow through and build it. You don't go to war unless you know you've got, unless you're confident you've got enough people to do it. And he says, so therefore, in verse 33, so therefore, whosoever he be of you that does not renounce all that he has, he can't be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it's lost its savor, wherewith it'll be seasoned? It's fit for nothing. Unsalty salt is pretty worthless thing. Undedicated disciples, that's as pointless as unsalty salt. Finishing up back in Revelation 3. One more example of undedicated. Revelation 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, when he says, I know your works, realize he knew the works of these other congregations too. Right before this was the church at Philadelphia, and he says, I know your works. And he had no criticism at all. The church at Philadelphia, praise, no criticism. I know your works. If you're a dedicated disciple, what does the Lord know? But the ones in Laodicea were not like the ones in Philadelphia. He also knew their works. He said, I know your works. You're not hot. You're not cold. I wish you were cold or hot. You remember when Carl was living there in Louisville and he was an atheist? Was he cold or hot? He's ice cold. When the girl invited him to Bible study, he had no interest of learning about the Lord. He had an interest in getting her removed from being interested in the Lord. That's cold. I wish you were cold or hot, because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich. I've gotten riches. I have need of nothing. And you don't know that you are the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold or find my fire that you may become rich. White garments that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may not be made known. And the eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. These are cultural references that had to do with their city, but he's making a point from it. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him, and we'll sup with him, and he with me. Are you personally, a dedicated disciple, or an undedicated person dabbling your foot? The Lord knows your words. You know. Are you a dedicated disciple or undedicated? If you're undedicated, think about these things and repent. Remember what you have received and what you've heard. Keep it and repent. Repent. The Lord says, as many as I love, I approve and say, be zealous, therefore, and repent. We all need that sometimes. If you need to respond to the invitation, won't you do so as we stand and sing?